Perhaps you turn back with me if you would, if you have a Bible with you, to Haggai and chapter 2, as we continue in our series, Kingdom Priorities. Putting God first. I wonder how your January is going. It's the final weekend of the month. I wonder how you're doing. How's the diet? How's the exercise regime? How's the savings scheme going? Molly's been saving a penny on day one and a 2p on day two and 3p on day three. Apparently, I'm told, by the end of the year, she'll have saved 300 and something pounds. So today, she should have saved 28p, put it in a jar. I don't know whether she has or whether she hasn't. I wonder how she's doing. I wonder how you're doing on your chocolate-free January. Or your dry January. Don't know about dry. It's been raining most of January, it seems to me. But I wonder how you're doing. How are you getting on? And what about in your Christian faith? If you're a Christian here this evening, how are you doing? It's just three Sundays ago we were thinking about focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, eyes fixed on Jesus, running with endurance, the race that's set before us. I wonder how it's going. Are our eyes still on Jesus? Or has the car just got tugged away somewhere? And other distractions perhaps have come along their way, looming large in our horizon, taking our attention. I wonder how you're getting on. I wonder if some of the knockbacks perhaps that have occurred in this first few weeks of the year have somehow knocked you off course. At the age of 23, this man went into debt to become a partner in a very small little store. 3 years later, at the age of 26, his business partner died and left him a huge debt which took years to repay. At the age of 28, just 2 years later, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry her, and she said no. 9 years later, at the age of 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress in the United States, but 2 years later failed to get re-elected. At the age of 41, his four-year-old son died. At the age of 45, he ran for Senate and lost. At the age of 47, he failed as a vice presidential candidate. At 49, he ran again for the Senate, and again he lost. At the age of 51, he was elected President of the United States of America. His name was Abraham Lincoln. I wonder how you deal with difficulties. I wonder how you feel when it's not working out as you hoped. Well, as we come to chapter 2 of this book of Haggai, we find that as the people set out to build, as God sets out to rebuild, as it were, continue, actually, his building of his kingdom here in the days of Haggai, we come across a situation that we've heard many, many, many times described in these terms. When the people of God say we'll arise and build, the enemies of God say we will arise and oppose. It's not going how the people expected. In fact, if you're with us last year, we found ourselves at the end of chapter 1 on September the 21st, 520 BC. A real place, a real time, real history. And on that date, September the 21st, 520 BC, the people of God, having heard the preaching of Haggai, began to work on the temple. As we come into chapter 2, not quite a month has passed. We're not on September the 21st anymore. We're now on October the 17th, 520 BC. And God, through Haggai, comes with another message, the second of four. A message that comes just 3 and a bit weeks into this building project, this great repentance, this great corporate obedience and repentance and reverence and this desire and act of will to work, only to find that by October the 17th, God needs to send a message of encouragement to those who are greatly discouraged. This message comes from a God who knows our discouragements, who understands our discouragement, who cares deeply for our discouragement and wants to speak into it. And he does so in a timeline. He does so by saying, don't look to the past. Hear God's promise in the present and believe the facts for the future. First of all, then, we read in verses 1 to 3, don't look to the past. That's the way God wants us to deal with discouragement. On this 17th of October, verse 1 of chapter 2, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, he's the governor, to Joshua, he's the high priest, and to all the people. Speak to them. And this is what you're to say. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The book of Ezra, which is running along at the same timeline as Haggai, along with Nehemiah, tells us that the people who began to build included two groups. There was a group of the people we're going to call the old-timers, and there's a group of the people who we're going to call the young bucks. And the old-timers were looking at what was going on, and you see, they could remember the temple before they got taken off into captivity. They could remember Solomon's temple. And as they begin to build, it's very quick that the initial excitement passes. The foundation has been in place a little while, but really it's just been a building yard and piles of rubble all over the place. And so they begin to tidy up, and there's a sense of determination and devotion, and there's a sense of energy and excitement, but 3 and a bit weeks in, that's disappeared. And now there's a bit of negative nostalgia going on. And God knows. And God understands, and God cares, and so he speaks into this situation. Look, verse 3, there's a bunch of you here, aren't there, in this working party, who remember what the temple used to look like. And even the footprint of this new temple, never mind the building of it, is just nothing in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. I mean, it was overlaid with gold. The people came from all over the place to see this incredible temple in Solomon's day. Nobody's going to come on a trip to see this thing. It says nothing. You might as well knock down the Taj Mahal and put up a garden shed in its place and ask people to come on tours to India to see a shed. And look, anyway, about 15, 18 years or so earlier, we tried to start this thing off again, and look how far we got. We got as far as the foundations, and it all went wrong, and the people outside criticized and laughed and joked and tried to oppress and persecute us. We've tried all this before, and it just doesn't work. So really, why are we trying again? In the book of Ezra, you read it for yourself, there's this great shout going on, and the people around can hear this shout, and it's a mix of the old folks crying, literally, and the new folks cheering. And the people in the cities around about can't quite work out which is the most important. I mean, as we'll see a little later, the people looking back are saying, look, let's not try anything new right now. Let's just leave it for a little bit. I mean, perhaps this is just a time of leanness sent from the Lord. Perhaps it's a time of, and the days of small things, maybe. I mean, Zechariah, the next chapter, the next book in the Bible, again, a compatriot of Haggai, a contemporary of him, he's saying, look, it's all small things. I mean, he says, don't despise the day of small things, but nonetheless, it's a day of small things. Don't look to the past. Don't look back with negative nostalgia. Don't despise the day of small things. The people looking back and saying, you remember the good old days. Do you remember that? And look at it now. And to some extent, perhaps we find ourselves in a similar position. I mean, we have in our hands the Bible, and we can look back to, perhaps just into the New Testament, look back to the day of Acts. The book of Acts, I mean, what a great time to be around, eh? I mean, remember those days? You know, 3,000 people getting baptized on one day. Churches growing and flourishing and being planted left, right and center. Thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. Or perhaps just go a little further forward. We've been remembering just 500 years ago, the great days of the Reformation. Oh, they were great days. But it was all back then. Or the Great Awakening in our own country. Here's Wesley and Whitfield. Thousands upon thousands of miners coming up from out of the pits. And they're covered in soot on their faces. And they're coming to faith in Christ. And tears are coming down their faces. Oh, do you remember those great days when revival struck in England, in Wales, in Scotland? Do you remember the great stories of Jeremiah Lamphere over in New York? He begins a prayer meeting and not long after, thousands of people are praying every day and millions of people are coming to faith in Christ. Oh, those good old days. And now? According to recent statistics, not 0.5% of the north of the UK going along to church as born-again evangelical Christians. It's not like it used to be. And anyway, this is going to take ages, isn't it? I mean, it's just going to take such a long time. We want some instant results. And as Judith Baldwin rightly pointed out, unfavorable comparisons between the present and the past undermine all incentives to persevere. These people are discouraged. It's just not like the old days. There's no point carrying on. There's no point persevering. There's no point persisting in this. It has nothing in our eyes. Nothing to compare with the former glory. What's the use? I'm reminded of the story of the two frogs who fell into a 10-gallon milk bucket. They swam around for hours, and then one frog said to the other, "What's the point of this? This is useless. We're never going to get out." He gave up and he drowned. But the other frog said to himself, "I can't afford to give up." So he kicked and he kicked and he kicked and he kicked until the butter turned to cream. And then eventually into butter. And he stood on it and he jumped out of the pan. Now, of course, if the two frogs had kicked together, it would have turned to cream into butter a lot quicker. But just because some people around you see the negative, there's no reason for you or I to quit. Be careful of the comparisons of the past. Be careful of the pessimism that comes with the present when you make unfavorable comparisons. How to deal with discouragement? Don't look to the past. But then God continues to speak in verse 4, and he says, listen to the promises in the present. Look at verse 4. God, still speaking through Haggai, says, "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant," that's the promise, "that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." If you're feeling discouraged in the work in the days of Haggai, if you're feeling discouraged as you sit here this evening, hear these promises of God. Be strong. I am with you. This is my work, so it matters. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do not fear. That's what God says as he speaks to the people in Haggai's day. You've heard me say before that if something is repeated in the Bible in close proximity to itself, it's because it's important. Well, what do you make when it's threefold? Be strong, Mr. Governor. Be strong, Mr. High Priest. Be strong, all you people. Are you getting the message? Be strong. Of course, strong in the strength which God supplies, not in your own strength. But be strong. In fact, literally it means take courage. In the face of discouragement, take courage. Be encouraged on the basis of God's promises. The promises that I am with you. This is my work. My presence is with you by my Spirit, so you do not need to fear. You know the definition of courage? Fear that it said its prayers. Oh, the people here were fearful. They were concerned by internal pessimism, by external persecution. Be strong. You need a change of attitude. Strength will arise if you wait upon the Lord. And they needed a change of action. Set to work. Work, for I am with you. And the promise is there that God's presence will be there. And God's power will be there. The power of his Spirit, according to that promise that he made. The Spirit that was with them when they came out of Egypt. I mean, if you think something's not going to happen, if you think something has started well but's going to peter out, remember the Exodus. You remember the situation, don't you? We thought about it just a few weeks ago in our moments with Moses. If ever you wanted to see a discouraged group of people, visit the Red Sea. Sea in front, mountains to the left and the right, army behind. If you want to get discouraged, that's a good place to be. Unless God is with you. Unless you hear the promise of God there in Exodus, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I am with you. Remember, not just the Red Sea, remember the manna and the quail which was provided when you were discouraged and hungry. Remember the water that came from a rock when you were thirsty. I'm with you. This is my work. This is my plan. I will take you from Egypt through Exodus into the promised land. It matters because it's my work, says God. That's the promise that I've made to you. Don't be fearful. Don't think you're all alone. Don't think it's never going to happen. Don't make the mistakes of the 10 spies who spied out the land and said, they're too big for us. It's never going to happen. Oh, for the good old days. Cucumber and garlic, and the lash of an Egyptian slave driver. Good old days. And I remind you what we looked at last week, when we realized that when God describes himself 14 times in these two short chapters, who is the Lord? He's the Lord of hosts. Is that in verse 4? Is that in verse 6, as we'll see in a minute? The God of the armies of heaven and earth. He is the one who is with you. He is the one who's calling you to get on with the work. Many will remember the work of David Livingstone there in Africa. On one occasion, he received an honorary doctorate from the University of Glasgow. And this is what he said when he received that doctorate. "Would you like to tell me," said Livingstone, "what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? Do you know what sustained me and kept me going? It was this," said Livingstone. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." On those words, said Livingstone, "I staked everything, and they never failed." Are you discouraged this evening? Be strong. God is with you. You do not need to be afraid. Well, having thought about the past and the present, God then speaks into the future. Believe the facts for the future, verses 6 through 9. Here it is again, the Lord of hosts is speaking, verse 6. "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. Here are the facts for the future. We could spend a lot of time thinking about the individual and specific and detailed implication of these future prophecies. We're going to do it as quickly as we can. But what does God say? He says, "I will shake, and I will fill, and I will grant peace." Yes, there's some immediate application of each of those great promises. God would do the work. He would shake the nations around. Even Darius has been shaken, hasn't he, to allow the people to go back and rebuild the temple in the first place. Yes, this temple will be filled. Yes, there will be a sense of peace. The immediate application is there for us all to see. There's a fuller application of each of those things at the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. The whole nation, the whole world was shaken as Christ descends and dwells among his people. Nothing like this has ever happened. No one like this has ever spoken. No one like this has ever acted and reacted and responded to our need. The truth of the gospel would fill the area of Palestine. The message of salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who arrived would be the Prince of Peace. And yet it is true, is it not, that there's a waiting, a final application of all these things. And that's what we need when we're facing and dealing with discouragement. We need to take a long view. We need to take God's view. Trouble hurts, and trouble's real. But as we sang just before, trouble is only momentary. Come with me if you have a Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. It's not the motto verse I'm going to read to you, but it's in the context of those words in chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3. But the very end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse, I'm going to pick up at verse 25. Listen to what you're hearing. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, verse 25. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and here quoting from Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God will shake everything else, so that all that's left is that which is unshakable. God's kingdom cannot be shaken or thwarted or knocked off track. And so says the writer to the Hebrews in the context of running with endurance. That endurance will meet discouragement. So look ahead. Yes, look to Jesus. But look to that future. Look to that kingdom which cannot be shaken, which will remain forever. That final and glorious end. Because the architect's plans cannot be thwarted. He will bring all to pass. A glorious new heaven and new earth. He says back in Haggai, doesn't he? Don't be comparing the gold that overlaid Solomon's temple. All the silver and all the gold's mine. And remember, when we get to the very end of God's revelation to us in the book of Revelation about this new kingdom and the consummation of it and the eternity of it. Look, you were thinking back to Solomon's temple and comparing this as though it was nothing. It's all as nothing compared to what's to come. In fact, you won't need a temple because the temple, as glorious as you think it is, will be surpassed. The temple will no longer be needed. Look what the writer in the Revelation, John, as he speaks to us, says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The glory and the honor of the nations. The treasure of all nations back in Haggai. This latter glory of this house shall be greater than all the former glory. Surpassed and taken up. How do we deal with discouragement? We don't look to the past. We do believe God's promises in the present. And we do look to the future and all that God has provided for us. And we persevere. And we run with endurance. And we set to work. And we do what God has laid into our hands. And we remain strong in Him. And we remind ourselves that He is with us. And therefore we have no need to fear. Perhaps one of the most remarkable examples of persevering in the work that God had laid into somebody's hands was the work of William Wilberforce. His desire to bring to an end the slave trade. An enormous task that was before him. A task in which he faced all sorts of difficulties and setbacks. A number of times his own life was under threat. The political pressure at home and abroad was enormous. In fact, the setbacks went on for over 20 years until eventually a vote came before the House to outlaw the slave trade. Wilberforce and others around thought that that would be it, but it wasn't. It took another 26 years until his very death to not only abolish the slave trade, but also slavery itself. That decisive vote on that issue came on July the 26th, 1833, just 3 days before Wilberforce died. 46 years battling slavery to ensure it was outlawed across the British Empire. Will we persevere? Will we press on? Came across a quote by John Wesley, written to William Wilberforce. This is what he said. It's up on the screen. "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." It struck me that one of the wonderful ways that God has enabled us as individuals to deal with discouragement is to bring somebody else alongside. To remind us not to look to the past. To remind us to remember God's promises in the present. And to remind us to look to a future which is far more glorious. He's designed it such that a John Wesley comes alongside a William Wilberforce. And at times in our lives, we'll be called to be both those men, as it were. Persevering in the face of difficulty and discouragement. Supporting those who are facing that discouragement and difficulty. But the words that came through Haggai the prophet to the people of his day come with power to you and I today. If we're discouraged in his service, he comes to encourage us with his strength, with his presence, with the hope of glory. And I'm sure Haggai would agree with the Apostle Paul at the end of that letter to the Corinthians as he writes, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Whatever it looks like, however small and insignificant it seems or appears, press on. God is with you. Press on in His strength alone. Press on and do not fear. The Lord of hosts is with you. He is building His kingdom. We are His church. Let's stand together and sing.